Peterson trial was going to take place, and it was in San Mateo County. I have to confess that I was disappointed. I really wanted it to be in Santa Clara County, and I had this fantasy that I'd get selected to be in the jury pool. And I, you know, obviously would have never happened, but there was a side of me that thought that'd be kind of interesting to get involved in something like that, to be on a jury. I don't know what made me think that, but there was a part of me that said, you know, that would be very, very interesting to examine that. I started thinking about that and realized that, you know, we have a sort of a fascination with murder, with killing. You know, from stuff like the trial to the even things like the books we read and the television shows. I mean, how could Agatha Christie gone so long? Write so many books so popularly. I mean, she spent years and years crafting books and spent a whole lot of time thinking up ingenious plot lines and even more creative ways to kill people in her books. You know, the leading television franchise series over the last decade has been Law and Order and the shows that it spawned, all about primarily murder. And the current number one show on American TV is CSI, which is about murder. And there's all of this stuff in our culture that we're confronted with it all the time. And a lot of it, you know, we have this incredible enjoyment of it almost. Or we're intrigued by the processes and thinking about why that may be so. Perhaps there is somewhere deep within us and some appeal to our own dark side. Knowing that sometimes we may be thinking, I wonder if I'd ever end up there. Or perhaps more likely, we have this sense that if we sort of objectify the idea of murder, it's easier for us to say, that person, but not me. It's sort of a clinical enjoyment of it through television or books or movies or even some celebrity trial. There's a way that we sort of distance ourselves from it and say, you know, above all things, I'm not a murderer. Well, murder is actually a prominent theme in the Scriptures. The first crime ever committed was a murder. Cain slew his brother Abel. All the way back in the book of Genesis, of the unfolding of the human experiment, we have recorded for us very early in that story a murder. And that actual first murder, that first crime committed, became a picture, a portrait, an example, and even a paradigm for discussion throughout the rest of Scripture about the nature of sinfulness and humanity. And the Cain and Abel story is a prominent story in our understanding and in our theology about even the very nature of man. Murder is mentioned in the Ten Commandments, one of the ten. Thou shalt not murder. And even as we come up to the day of Jesus, Jesus himself had specific things to say about murder. And actually, that's where we find ourselves this morning, the words of Jesus about this topic. To remind you, we've been studying together over the last few weeks that portion of Scripture that we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first recorded of extensive discourse by our Savior instructing His followers about life in the kingdom. We saw that as Jesus began to teach them, He did some very, very radical things for His day. He challenged the status quo of what it meant to be a follower of God. He challenged the status quo or the assumptions that the Jews of the first century had about what it meant to be a good follower of God. They had allowed over their history the law that they had received from God to be sort of surrounded by more and more layers of specific rules and external actions that would cause them to conform to at least the external expression of that law. And their worship or their allegiance to God had sort of been transferred into allegiance to these rules, to the Torah. Their day, where it come. The leadership had a high vested interest in perpetuating this because that was their job as interpreters of the law. They were the ones who reserved for themselves the right to dictate how people should live, right down to the minutiae of almost every area of life. Well, into this scenario walks Jesus, and he challenges that thinking right at its core. In fact, at the end of the sermon, as we noted before, where it says that they were amazed that he taught as one not like the scribes or the Pharisees, part of that reaction is based on he was doing things that no one would dare do. He opens his discourse with that section of Scripture, this series of blessings we call the Beatitudes, that begins with the idea of our own spiritual bankruptcy. And that an acknowledgement of our own vulnerability before ourselves and before God and our absolute need for His mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the poverty-stricken of spirit, the ones who understand their absolute need for God's grace and mercy. And from that initial principle, he then builds a portrait of the character of a kind of person who is a true follower of God, a true kingdom person. He goes on to say that if you live like that, you're going to be persecuted because it will cause you to challenge the status quo. To follow God will almost always be a cross-culture, or it will cut across the culture you live in and challenge what it means to be fully human, what it means to be fully connected to God. So expect that persecution. And then he begins to talk about that Old Testament law that was so prominent in that culture. And he says to them, I, Jesus, am the fulfillment. All of that law and prophets was pointing toward one thing. It was pointing to me. An outrageous claim that Jesus, this is what it's about. And he begins that process that he will have throughout this sermon of transferring the idea of what it means to be a true follower of God from loyalty to Torah to loyalty to Christ. And he makes the case that the true kingdom person, the true follower of Christ, true follower of God is one who is loyal to and submissive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he makes that final statement in that talk about the law, that he's the fulfillment of it, and in fact, those who are his followers, their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, who spent their lives following all these incredible amounts of external rules and restrictions about codes of conduct. And Jesus said, no, the true follower of me, his righteousness, her righteousness will exceed that. Well, what did he mean by that? He then launches into the section that we begin today where he gives several practical examples. In fact, there are six different times in the verses in the latter half of chapter 5 of Matthew where Jesus brings this contrast. Sometimes people call these the sixth antitheses, and by that they mean Jesus postulates something and in contrast or antithetical to that makes this clarifying statement. And six different times there's something similar to this formula. You have heard that it was said something, but I say. Six times he will repeat that refrain in six specific practical applications of what it means that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. That to be true followers of Jesus, to be kingdom people, this is the way that we will live. Now, it was common among rabbis to take the teaching of old and the other comments of other rabbis and say them and then sort of debate them and bring in other points of views. But what was radically different about Jesus' presentation was by claiming for himself. He doesn't say, you have heard, but Rabbi so-and-so also says, and Rabbi so-and-so also says, and he said, no, this is what I say. He claimed for himself the right to interpret the Old Testament law and apply it to life. I am the one who will explain what God meant when he gave the law and the prophets. And that was an audacious claim on his part. And as our Lord and Savior, he then serves for us as the guide to understanding what it is God wants from us. And so loyalty to him is the beginning place of being a true kingdom person, listening to his words. Now, these six antitheses is more than simply a contrast between external and internal righteousness or false interpretations of the law versus correct one, although that is part of what he's discussing. This is about what it means to follow Jesus, about what it means to live like a true kingdom person. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me, if you'd like, to Matthew chapter 5 and look at the text that we're going to examine this morning, beginning verse 21 of Matthew 5. Listen to Jesus' words. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, or you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you to be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. Now, in these words, Jesus takes the command that they had heard all the way back from the Ten Commandments themselves. You shall not commit murder. And what he wants to do is to expose what God really intended in that. You see, what had happened is, as we often are want to do, is you look at that commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. We objectify that to its ultimate application, taking another human life. And we say, well, I haven't done that. But what Jesus wants us to do, to understand that there's something of the heart of God behind that commandment. There's something deeper that reveals to us the very nature of God's view of man that we need to consider. And when we see it from that perspective, new and deeper applications will emerge that we omit or we ignore at our peril. He begins, I would say to you, by giving us the true nature of that command. He just says to us it's more than an outward act. It is an inward disposition toward another. You see, man is more than a body. I'm more than a body. If I'm only a body, then the idea of murder is sort of confined to taking my physical life. But I am more than that. Inside this body, there is an eternal soul. There's a person created in the image of God. And therefore, there are ways of attacking me as a person other than to be attacked physically. Now, we recognize that, although it's easy sometimes for us to ignore that truth. But we are more than bodies, therefore there's more than one way to attack us. You remember the old childhood saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never harm me? You know, you got a bunch of kids mouthing off at each other. We used to say that when we were kids, you know, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never harm me. You know, we just kind of throw that up at them. Is that to say, you know, it doesn't matter what you say to me? You know why we use that phrase like that? Because we know it's not true. It's a defense mechanism. To ward off the fact that what we've all experienced and all know, words are powerful weapons. Powerful weapons for hurt. Powerful weapons for injury. Powerful weapons for killing the spirit and soul of another human being. And that's where Jesus takes us in this. The true nature of this command is such that the attack of another person, not just physically, but at the very essence of who he is, through our words and actions, is an extension of this command, do not commit murder. See, behind all of this is an understanding about the nature of God's attitude toward us. Jesus' explanation shows us that at its heart, this command against murder is about esteeming the value of those created in the image of God. God loves us as people, created in his image. He loves us unconditionally and completely. And when you and I engage in the attack or the assassination of another's character, if through our actions and our words we go after the essence of a person, we are failing to esteem that which God highly esteems, the value of each individual soul. So Jesus says we have to take our understanding of this command beyond a mere physical act to understanding what's behind it. God loves his people. God loves his people. And because God loves people created by him in his image, we dare not take the value of any individual lightly. And to assault that esteem, to assault that individual through our words and actions is just as deadly as assaulting him physically, him or her physically. So the true nature of this command takes us below the surface of the physical act to the very nature of man prized by God and calls us to esteem that and to be careful about how we treat one another as people loved and blessed by God. But he goes on to describe the actual practice of this. See, the practice of murder at this level is actually flows out or is rooted in my elevation of myself over the good of others. When I begin to place myself above others, my needs, my ambitions, my wants, the way I want life to go, when that becomes the driving motivation, that selfishness, and I esteem that higher than the life and value of another, then I set myself up to be caught in the trap that will lead me down this path. Because, as other people live and react around me and to me, they're not always going to do what I want. They're not going to always satisfy my needs. And so if our motivations or our orientation is toward myself, then we're going to get angry. We're going to be upset that the people don't fall into line with what we expect of them. And what happens then is what I would describe here as a progression of disdain that Jesus describes here. Notice the progression. First of all, he starts with anger. In verse 22, but if I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother. Now, we have a problem here because there are passages in the Gospels that show Jesus being angry. He goes into the temple is probably the most explicit example of that and sees what's going on in the temple courtyard and he's angry. And he drives out these merchants from the temple courtyard. But I believe it's instructive for us to analyze Jesus' own expressions of anger in the context of his whole life and gives us, and will help us understand, I think, what his command is here. You notice that the only times in Scripture where Jesus appears angry is when he is in the face of injustice, and manipulation, particularly of the poor and the oppressed and the disenfranchised. When he walked into that temple courtyard, what he witnessed was that in the name of religion, poor people were being exploited by merchants. The money changers, the ones selling the doves to the poor for the offering, were taking advantage of that place, charging them outrageous, and making a profit over the exercise of religion. So in the name of God, in the name of their faith, they were manipulating and oppressing people. And in that face of that injustice, Jesus says, no, you've made my Father's house, this house of prayer, a den of thieves. And so there was an anger that flowed out of Jesus' reaction to the injustice that was being meted out to those poor people and the oppressed. But what you'll also notice in the scope of Jesus' life is he is never angry when when he himself is attacked, when he is slandered, even eventually drugged to the cross. He offers no resistance. He offers no anger. He offers no slander. In fact, when they come to the garden to arrest him, what does his disciples do? They whip out a sword and start whacking away and cut the ear off of one of the soldiers. What does Jesus do? He stops it. Heals the ear of the wounded soldier and says, this is not the way the kingdom of God is going to be. So here, I think the anger that Jesus is describing for us in the Sermon on the Mount is when you and I are personally angry at another because they are not meeting my needs or doing what I want them to do when the attack is on my person. It allows for us to be righteously indignant at the injustices of the world, but not to say that I am more important than another, therefore I have a right to be angry at someone who doesn't do what I want them to do. So the first step is anger. Another interesting insight into Jesus' words. You notice he uses the word brother. While the principles here, I think, apply to all human relationships, there is a specific application that Jesus brings to the household of faith. Is it not sad that as the people of God throughout the history of our church, of the church, rather being beacons of God's grace and forgiveness, we have often exemplified to the world the very kind of contrariness and assassination of one another as characters through anger and failure to forgive that Jesus spoke against. There's a particularly, if you will, heinous expression of this anger when you and I, who are part of the body of Christ, who are fellow believers in Christ, who are trying to live out for the sake of the world in need, the glory of who Christ is, and to live out and proclaim the message of God's love and grace and forgiveness, when we ourselves with one another are unforgiving, ungracious, sometimes malicious people toward one another. So I think there's a highly specific call for us within the body of Christ to be sure that we are living selflessly and for the good of each other. So the first step in the progression is anger. The second, he says, whoever says to his brother, in the New American Standard Version, it's translated, you good for nothing. You'll find all kinds of translations. We actually really don't know what the most accurate translation of the word raka is. It has the idea of you empty-headed, blowhard, blockhead. It's just it's a word of derision. It's a word that where we were into starting name-calling. You know, someone does something you don't like, you idiot. Can't believe you did that. Sometimes under our breath, sometimes directly at them. It is an expression, a word of derision, of reaction to their failure to meet our expectations. And so the escalation in this sort of progression of disdain begins with anger in our heart. It's progressed now to name-calling and verbal attack, and then it moves to a third stage, whoever says, you fool. The word fool there is the word from which we get our word moron. And it had the connotation both intellectually and morally of being someone who is just not all there, in either sense, morally or intellectually. And here, I think the progression is we're moving into full-blown slander here. The idea is even that this is beginning to be a public, we're talking about other people. Not just a word of derision to their face, but a word generally defaming another person. And so this anger has now expressed itself in words of derision and open slander and the full-blown attack on another individual who somehow has angered us has not met our expectations. And this is the way it escalates. Jesus goes on to say that there are consequences. He talks about going to the court, going before the Sanhedrin, and ultimately worthy of the very fires of hell. The expression hell there is the word Gehenna, which was the local rubbish heap outside the city, down in the valley, where all the way from the Old Testament times of Josiah, it had been a place where the bodies of criminals were dumped and burned, and where the city rubbish was taken and burned, and it smoldered and burned incessantly. It never went out, and it became a picture of future judgment. Now I would say that I don't think Jesus here is trying to give us a theology of judgment. He's trying to make a statement about the seriousness of this transgression. There are consequences. This is serious in God's sight. This is an absolute attack on something God holds dear, another person. And we ignore that at our peril because this is serious, serious stuff before God, the way we treat one another. So Jesus calls us to hear this command at a deeper level. He reminds us that it's an escalating process when we let it go unchecked. He reminds us that there are serious consequences, and then he illustrates it by two real life situations, one in the judicial arena of life and one in the religious arena of life. Now I'm going to take them in reverse order, these illustrations. In verses 25 and 6, he makes reference to a judicial process. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into the prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. I think the purpose of Jesus' illustration is this. There's a sense of urgency about the call to reconciliation between people. For the debtor, when his debt was not satisfied and finally went to court, he was thrown in jail. And that person stayed in jail until that debt was paid to the last cent. And if you couldn't pay the debt, you just stayed there for the rest of your life. So he says, before you ever get there, when you're on the way, seek out your opponent and make reconciliation. The idea here is of extreme urgency. Do not delay one whit in trying to be reconciled to those which you have an offense with. With which you are estranged because of something you've done. Do not let, as Paul would say later, the sun go down on your anger. Seek immediate restoration and reconciliation as much as within you as possible to make that a priority of your life. This is how important and how serious this is. His other illustration found in verses 23 and 24 is from our religious practice. Therefore, if you are presenting your offer at the altar, something his audience would understand, the bringing of the offerings into the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar, go, first be reconciled, and then come and present your offering. Jesus calls and says that true worship is impaired when we have unresolved relational fractures. It is impossible to worship the Lord who died for us, while treating with contempt one of the very ones he died for. Now notice something about the way Jesus expressed both of these. In both of these illustrations, the inference is that I have done something wrong to another person. So I come to worship and bring my offering to the altar, and I remember that someone has something against me. In other words, I have done something to raise an offense in them toward me. Well, I think that the impetus for reconciliation can be taken by anybody in a relationship. There is a particular moral obligation by the one who has caused the offense to seek it out. So what Jesus calls us is, when we come to worship, to think, who have I wounded? Who have I harmed? And before we can offer our true worship to God, we need to move all that we can to seek that reconciliation. Now, we're not a particularly liturgically oriented church. We have a rather casual approach to most of these things. But the truth of it is, we have our forms. We have our rituals. We have the processes through we go by to express our worship. And the call to Jesus is the same. The problem when no matter what the level of your liturgy or the formality of it, the problem with liturgy, the problem with our liturgy as informal as it is you get used to it. And even when it's infused with meanings that are the most important meanings in all the earth, it's so easy for us as practitioners of our faith to get sort of used to the forms. So we can sort of do them habitually. We can walk in. We come in here, most of us that are here every week, we kind of know what to expect. We know the rhythms of a worship service. We know the things that will be asked of us and we'll be involved in. And we can kind of put it on autopilot. It's easy for us to forget the true meanings behind the things that we do. And one of the dangers of that is we can walk in here week after week and never have to consider seriously the own moral condition of our heart. The own condition that we bring to that. We're so practiced at it that often we can ignore or at least shove aside from our consciousness sometimes the reality of what's really going on in our hearts. And Jesus says you can't do that. When you come to offer your worship before God, you must come with a heart that says, Lord, show me where I have been an offense to you and I've been an offense to another. And then to go and to seek reconciliation. Now, are we to take the words literally in the sense that I think in some meaning that in the middle of the worship service right now, you should get up and leave? Perhaps. Perhaps. At the very least, I would say to you, at earliest possible convenience, the impetus is on us to seek out true reconciliation and restoration of relationship, recognizing that our worship of God, our fellowship with Him, is deeply impaired as long as we do not esteem that which is valuable to Him, that which flows out of His heart. This is the call that Jesus has. How is our righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? By not deflecting the inner issues of our heart, by ignoring, by externalizing the command, but allowing the Spirit of God to penetrate to the very core of our motivations of our relationship to say, how am I honoring God? Let me just share with you in closing a few passages of Scripture that elucidate this particular issue. Give us some more, some color or some texture to Jesus' command and broadens perhaps our applicational understanding of it. The Apostle Paul in chapter 12, verses 14 to 21 says this, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul reminds us that the importance of relational harmony. Now, I think Paul, it's wonderful, I don't call it a disclaimer, but coloring of this, where he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you. The truth of it is, if I go to seek reconciliation with another, they may choose to reject that. They may choose not to be reconciled. The call is for me to make sure that my heart is right in that situation. I can't control another's response, but as much as is possible with me, seek peace with all men. In the very next chapter, in chapter 13, Paul writes these words, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Just as God loves, that love flows out from us. We seek to express that love of God in our relational world. And finally, John in the book of 1 John chapter 4 verse 20 says the same thing. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It is an index of our own relationship with God, how we treat one another. For there is no following of Christ that does not honor and esteem what Christ does. And He laid down His life for men and women like you and like me. So I am called by Christ as His follower to embrace His ethic of absolute love. Now, this isn't easy stuff. It's hard. It's complicated. Relationships are hard. I am certainly held by my own selfishness and flesh that I have to work through. All of that is true. But just because it's difficult doesn't mean it's not right. And the wonderful promise of God is because we are His followers, the Spirit of God lives within us and His grace is abundantly supplied to us so that we can be, that we can live what His call is for us. So allow me to summarize four principles out of Jesus' teaching as we've looked at it here. First of all, followers of Jesus are called to live for the good of others. We are motivated by the ethic of love. We choose through the grace of God to live sacrificially for others. That's part and parcel of the very nature of God and needs to be our part and parcel of who we are as followers of God. Secondly, to profess allegiance to Jesus while harboring anger, prejudice, or disdain for any individual or group of individuals is to be disobedient to our calling as the people of God. Now, this does not mean we have to accept or like everything anyone else believes or does. It does mean we have to esteem or value them as who they are, created in God's image. And there's no place for prejudice or anger in the heart of one who is a follower of God. Thirdly, the burden for reconciliation is on us. We need to take initiative. You need to say, I'm going to wait for so-and-so to come to me. Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar and go. Get it done. Restore those relationships. And fourthly, to go through the forms or rituals of our faith while holding such offenses at best renders them meaningless and at worst is the height of arrogance and hypocrisy. And we have to be brutally honest with ourselves. Jesus calls us this absolute understanding of His law. He gives us the grace to do that through the presence of His Spirit, through His wonderful the grace that He gives us to live what He calls us to live. But our job is to obey. In His strength, yes, but to choose to obey and follow Him. As we consider how this applies to us, there is no greater example of where this motivation comes from. There is no other act in history that more completely displays the value that God places on human life than the sacrifice of His Son for us. It is the ultimate expression of what it means to truly esteem and honor and love another person. That God sent His only Son, who sacrificially gave His life for us, that we might be freed from our sins and set free to be the examples of God's love and forgiveness that this world needs to have. So we need to respond to this sacrificial love by loving others in His name. Again in 1 John chapter 4, John records these words, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this is God's call for us. And as we contemplate that ultimate example of selfless love in Christ, today we respond to the Word of God by celebrating together our communion. And in preparation for that together, to worship together around the communion table, I invite you to pause for a moment of silent reflection and prayer. Before the Lord, ask yourself, today as I sit here and come to worship the Lord and even participate in this communion table, are there people in my life that I know that my relationship with them is fractured? Particularly, do I know that I have done something to offend, and therefore, no matter how small it is, or how misunderstood it may be, that I am the cause of relational distance or fracture. And before God, you ask Him for the grace and the courage to seek reconciliation at earliest possible moment, to demonstrate grace and love and forgiveness. That same grace and love and forgiveness bestowed on you in Christ.